We'll have our speaker, Mr. Mike McStrava, come forward and talk to us on Nehemiah.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Good evening, everyone. And thank you, Brother Dan, for sticking with that reading. We will be spending probably about three quarters of our time this evening going through pronunciation of the, of those names. I just wanted to acknowledge Sister Joni's back in our midst. Nice to see you back. And acknowledge Brother Andrew is arrived fresh from Vancouver. And then I guess I should probably give a confession just because it's always best to openly confess rationale for things. You'll still get pointed out if you're wrong. But back in December, I thought three classes on Nehemiah would be fantastic. And then Brother Gord and Sister D came, and I thought, oh, okay, I can offer him a class if he wants one. And so he graciously took, and everyone enjoyed that class. And then Brother Andy was coming, and I could have given potentially another class. But then I also realized that I've booked him pretty heavily through the course of his trip here. I think he arrived 2 days ago, and then he gave a class yesterday evening in Surrey, and then he's over today, and he'll be doing a CYC class tomorrow, and then he'll be filled up the weekend, and then he'll be going to Courtney. So part of me thinks, as much as I would have burdened him with giving a class, now I've burdened you with having to listen to me instead. But it's a trade-off, I recognize that, but that's my rationale, and I'm sure I'll hear if I made the wrong decision afterwards. But anyways, good evening, everyone. It's great to be here this evening. I thought we could remind ourselves briefly on Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, as we all say, what we did last class, but not too much, because it's not fair to those who came last time to repeat too much. So I just wanted to acknowledge that we spent a lot of time in chapter 1 and 2 last class with our primary emphasis on developing and understanding the character of this man. And we wanted to do this because we wanted to see what characteristics God was utilizing in order to create such powerful change in the larger Jewish community. How had this relative stranger been able to come to Jerusalem and to get a group of people together to repair the walls and the gates around Jerusalem in 52 days? And so we pause momentarily to consider that a likely reason for even recording the events of this book are so that we can see what an inspirational motivator Nehemiah was in helping shape the characters of God's people, with a view to us realizing that it's really what each one of our lives is about, isn't it? It's about developing ours and helping with other characters, so that we might be more like God's character. And so we suggested that the primary redeeming feature of these events that are recorded for us in Nehemiah are that God used one man to motivate a hardened, a dejected people who lacked faith in order to build their characters as they worked together in a united front to solidify their surroundings, to encourage each other, to see what each other was capable of, if only they would turn their focus away from themselves and towards something much more important, much bigger. And so as we continue through our study of this book, I think we will continue to be impressed by the wonderful positive impact that one person can have on an entire community when their heart is driven by the right motivation. Nehemiah helped develop the character of the people away from focusing on themselves and towards fulfilling God's purpose, which is just as important then as it is for you and I today. And so we too can then reflect upon our own character development and whether we are driven and whether we are motivated to see God's purpose fulfilled upon this earth every day of our lives through the actions that we take. And so tonight we wanted to sort of build off of our understanding of last class and the knowledge of his character and is the characteristics that he brought to the table when he came to Jerusalem, in order to then use that to see what happens when trouble starts to arise. And we looked in chapter 1 at length at the prayer of Nehemiah, with a view to understanding his character more fully. And when we got to chapter 2, the prayer that he gave before the king. We suggested that this prayer was one of thanking God that he had answered his earlier prayer in chapter 1. And then once Nehemiah had been shown an answer by God to that prayer, how he took responsibility to act. And he took the necessary preparatory steps in making a trip to Jerusalem in the hopes of repairing the walls and the gates of the city. And we ended our class by showing that not only was prayer an integral part of his early involvement in these chapters, but that once the prayers were offered, Nehemiah took action in order to get done what needed to be done. He didn't do it in a showy fashion, but rather he quietly went about assessing damage, speaking with the elders, in order to coalesce around a common purpose. And so, what we want to do this evening is remember that the focus of the journey that we've come so far through Nehemiah is about how he was able to build up the brothers and the sisters in Jerusalem, with a view to thinking of how we can also be building up our ecclesia and our brothers and sisters in our walk together. And our first class essentially ended in verse 18 of chapter 2 with, "Let us arise and build." And this created a common vision for the task that they had in front of them. And that brings us to the first lesson then of ecclesia building, which is having a common vision for the task at hand. So to accomplish God's purpose, brothers and sisters, we need a common vision. It isn't difficult. It's difficult, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to work together if everyone has a different notion of what we're trying to accomplish. Imagine if one person in Nehemiah's day had this idea that they were going to build a decorative fence just outside their house. And yet the person beside them, you know, decided that they had envisioned that they were building a fortress. Well, that would have been chaos, wouldn't it? They needed to agree on the common vision so that they could work harmoniously together. Their task was specific, and it was measurable: to rebuild the wall and gates around Jerusalem to provide a defense against their enemies. The good thing about this project is that it was clear and it could be completed fairly quickly, despite the fact that it hadn't been completed yet. But it was a project where everyone would be able to complete it and look back and say, "We did it. We accomplished it." You know, most of the time, brothers and sisters, our work isn't quite as short-term as that, is it? Nor is it as easily attained. You know, what is our common vision? You know, could we say that we haven't really articulated it? You know, proclaiming the gospel. Yes. Glorifying God in our lives. Yes. Supporting our brothers and sisters in their struggle. Yes. But how well do we work together on these things? Or do we just pursue these things on our own, as individuals, at our own pace, with our own styles? We see here in Nehemiah is that people find sufficiency and they find joy as they seek to do God's will. And so, brothers and sisters, again, do the tasks that we perform daily, or the tasks that we perform regularly, periodically, or even sporadically, do these tasks bring glory to God as an ecclesial unit, as brothers and sisters of the one hope? And everything we do should contribute towards our vision, even though it might not be completely obvious, immediately obvious, about how that specific task contributes. And so the first point, then, for a successful and unified group is really to rally around a common vision. And then we have come into chapter 3, as we've listened to this evening. And chapter 3, then, begins with the idea that to accomplish God's purpose, we need dedicated leaders who can help everyone work towards a common vision. We all understand, brothers and sisters, that God accomplishes his purpose oftentimes through people, through you and through me. But people need leaders to motivate them and to organize them for certain causes. The people listed in Nehemiah had been living there for years, hadn't they? But the wall didn't get built until God raised up Nehemiah to lead the charge. It's interesting that Nehemiah is never actually mentioned in chapter 3, unless you noted verse 16, which is a different individual. But his labor is behind the whole chapter. He did a number of things that good leaders do. I just want to spend time just thinking about some of these aspects of leadership. So, to accomplish God's purpose, we need workers who can help, but aren't willing to seek their own credit. They don't mind if the credit goes to others. Nehemiah didn't ask for a huge sign or some plaque that said, "This is the Nehemiah Memorial Wall." Instead, Nehemiah was committed to seeing the task done. He wanted the wall to be built so that God's name would be exalted in Jerusalem, and his people would no longer be a reproach. Nehemiah knew that God would recognize these efforts. A leader needs to be able to motivate people. You know, the Jews had been back in the land for many, many decades, but the wall hadn't been built yet. But then Nehemiah comes along and he got everyone excited about the idea. And they went to work and they put up the wall in record time, in spite of opposition. And so motivation is a key to productivity. Now, I'm not sure whether any of you have experienced this, but I certainly have. Now, you have a project that didn't get done for a long time. You procrastinate because you're just not motivated to do it. And then something inside you changes. You know, maybe it was a random deadline, like maybe a wedding at your house. Fix up that yard. You know, clean the junk up before everyone arrives for that big day. That's a good way of motivating us sometimes for certain things. Or maybe you just finally see the value of getting something done. You might think, I'm tired of looking at that overgrown section of my yard and I'm going to do something about it. When we get like that, somehow we're able to get motivated to finish these projects rather quickly. But the challenge in motivation, brothers and sisters, is that what motivates me and what motivates you might be entirely different. The challenge with motivating a group of people is that what motivates some turns others away. If you look at, for example, chapter 3 and verse 5, you know, it talks about Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. So Nehemiah couldn't get the nobles of Tekoa to join the project. Now, one way it seemed Nehemiah motivated the people was to assign many of them to work on the portion of the wall that they had the most interest in seeing done well and in seeing success. So, for example, in verse 1, we see the sheep gate. You know, well, you know, that was where the people would bring sacrifices to the temple. And so, of course, the priests worked on the sheep gate. And others repaired the wall in front of their own homes. If you look at verse 10, it talks about, Jedidiah, the son of Harumph, made repairs opposite his house. Verse 23, again, the expression of in front of their house. Verses 28, also, again, the horse gate, the priest carried out repairs each in front of his house. So again, we had this idea that right in front of their homes, they had a personal incentive to do a good job. Another quality is that a leader must plan and must organize. And we know from chapter 2 that Nehemiah had done some extensive planning and organizing even before he'd left for Jerusalem. He'd figured out in advance how to go about this huge task. He broke down the project down into manageable units. He assigned available workers to the various units and he worked to coordinate them so that they all fit together. And as we considered last class, planning and prayer are not opposed to each other. They can complement each other. As long as we're not relying purely on our own plans. We remind ourselves of the 127th Psalm, don't we? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Organization is a highly important part of leading through change. Now, a leader must also be willing to delegate. Nehemiah couldn't possibly have done this work all by himself. He had to entrust it to the workers and to give them the authority to get the job done. And I don't know how you feel, brothers and sisters, but I sometimes feel, I find that it's easier, particularly at work, for me to do the job myself rather than to delegate it. But as the job grows in size, the necessity of delegation also grows. And so sometimes, brothers and sisters need to be asked to take care of a role or a responsibility for some aspect of ecclesial life. And when they're asked, they'll do it with great zeal. But the thing is, they need someone to see in them that they would be a good fit for it and offer it to them. So delegating doesn't just mean offloading and dictating. To offload something on someone, you know, and walk away from it isn't good leadership, and Nehemiah didn't do that. So to dictate the detail is not proper delegation. So while Nehemiah delegated the work, I think we can be sure that he went around inspecting the progress, talking to the builders, helping them to keep things moving towards the goal. You know, for example, in verse 20 of chapter 3, he notes that Baruch zealously repaired the section of a wall. Apparently, Nehemiah knew not only who was doing what, but also how they were doing it. Baruch did an exceptional job, he said. The elders are to give oversight to the flock, and that involves that balance between giving guidance and counsel as needed, but also giving the freedom to the workers to carry out their work in accordance with their own talents. And a leader must also give recognition. And in this chapter, Nehemiah writes down in detail who is doing what on the project, doesn't he? That's what we just went through. Some are mentioned as completing more than one section of the wall here. But I think the important thing wasn't that Nehemiah recognized every worker, but that what we have recorded here is that God recognized them by including their names in this book. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we find it difficult to give recognition, don't we? Because, you know, sometimes we might fear that if I give recognition to this person, then somebody else is going to be upset that I did that. Because I haven't, you know, they might get their feelings hurt. So despite that, you know, however discreetly we do it, it is proper for us to give recognition for things that are being done well. And so lastly, on this topic of leadership, you know, one of the things that we take from this third chapter, I think, is that a leader must not get distracted by those who are not cooperative. Again, we saw Nehemiah verse 5, who mentioned in passing that the nobles of Tekoa refused to join in the project. Maybe out of pride. You know, to the nobles' shame, the people of Tekoa themselves built two sections of the wall, but not the nobles. You know, some of the nobles, it tells us, verse 9 and verse 12, tell us that other nobles were prepared to build sections from the town. They rolled up their sleeves and went to work. But Nehemiah didn't expend any energy on those nobles of Tekoa. Rather, he worked with the many willing workers. Those who didn't get involved would lose out in the long run. Now, I must say, brothers and sisters, this has been a big issue for me. It's those in the ecclesia who do very little sometimes, you know, to contribute. But they have big ideas about what we are doing wrong or what we should be doing better. Maybe those nobles felt the wall building was beneath them. Are there tasks that need doing in our ecclesia that we kind of think are beneath us. You know, we can think of all the tasks that need doing to run an ecclesia. For example, we've got a upcoming study day. But is clean up and dishes and serving tea and coffee beneath us? These were the rulers of Tekoa, and, you know, we must not get distracted by their lack of participation, was the message that we get from Nehemiah in chapter 3. And so once we have this common vision and we have good leadership, that then necessitates willing workers who are able to do their part. And that is really what comes through in chapter 3. The people have heard Nehemiah's vision and they responded, "Let us arise and build. Let us do this." And so working together, they accomplished what no one could have accomplished individually. Just wanted to sort of cover four things here. The workers were willing to cooperate and to coordinate with one another for the overall cause. While some worked in front of their own homes, as we've mentioned, many others had come from the outlying city, it looks like, to help them. We have many examples, verses 2, 5, 7, 13, 14, 16, 17. It's all through here where it looks like those who are in the outside the city would come in and give them a hand on the project. And after the project was through, they would have presumably returned back to their home. And, you know, without any specific personal benefit. Well, perhaps they could maybe dwell more securely in their villages with a strong capital in Jerusalem. And they would have enjoyed knowing that the temple was secure behind the wall, so they could go there for their feasts. But beyond any personal benefits, these individuals were willing to work for the overall cause, that the name of the Lord and his people would no longer be a reproach among the nations. And also they coordinated the project so that all parts would fit together. Each person knew what his task was, and he did it. But he did it in harmony and in conjunction with others. It would not have worked if one person built his section but didn't interlock with the person beside. And those building the gates had to coordinate with those building the walls. You know, in an ecclesia, it's not enough to have a bunch of independent ecclesial positions, is it? If we don't communicate with each other, and we might end up going in different directions. The workers were willing to complement each other for the overall cause. Everyone couldn't do the same job. Some worked on the walls. Others worked on the gates. And hanging a large gate, I imagine, wouldn't be a simple task. Some were strong enough to carry heavy stones or bricks, and others would have had to do lighter work. But each worker was important to the cause. You know, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, that the body is not one member, is it? But many. The foot cannot dare think that it's not a vital part of the body, because it's not a hand. And a hand would be foolish to despise the foot. Each part has a specific and important function to fulfill. Each part depends on the other parts in order for the whole body to function properly, doesn't it? And so, too, was the repair of the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. And so, too, is it for us in our service to our Heavenly Father. We noticed also, as we read chapter 3, that some workers were willing to work outside their areas of strength. You know, the priests, you know, even including the high priest here, got involved in building the sheep gate and a portion of the wall. Now, I'm pretty sure, I don't have any scriptural precedent for it, but I'm pretty sure that priests did not learn how to do that in their priestly training. Would they have had to get some pointers on how to build and hang a gate from some of the men who are more experienced in that sort of thing? Some of the city officials rolled up their sleeves and joined the people in their work. We get that in verse 9 and verse 12. They didn't view manual labor as beneath their dignity. And the text tells us that some of the workers were goldsmiths and perfumers by trade, verse 8. They definitely would not have been used to that kind of labor. But they joined in the work. One man made repairs with his daughters, it tells us in verse 12. The point we can take from Nehemiah 3, brothers and sisters, is that everyone got involved. And so as we bring this forward to our day, how many of us are involved? You know, Matthew 25 talks about a parable of the talents. And it reminds us of the fact that we're given a different number of talents individually. Some were blessed with one, some with two, some with five. And each of us will give an account of how we put them to use in our master's service. And the danger in the lesson of that parable seems to be the one talent, brother or sister, that thinks that his part is insignificant and so is kind of embarrassed or shy to use it and so doesn't use it in his master's service. But the master expects every servant to use what he has entrusted to him. Some workers were willing to do the less glamorous or less desirable jobs. You know, we have verse 14. Malchiah repaired the refuse or the dung gate. Now, it was at the south of the city and opened up to the Kidron Valley, where the people brought all their trash and their waste to burn. Well, if this is the same Malchiah mentioned in verse 31, well, he was a goldsmith's son by trade. And he also helped out with repairs on another part of the wall. There were probably a lot more volunteers to repair the fountain gate, I would imagine, than there were the dung gate. But Malchiah may have been a brother that knew this job also needed to be done. And he was willing to do it for his brethren, for the cause, despite it being amongst the less popular jobs. Let's have a look briefly at 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 7. It says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and be sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, there's always a lot of work that can and needs to be done, isn't there? And not all of it's exciting. Some of it requires us working together as a unit, but it needs doing. And so as willing workers, we want to be eager and willing to take on the tasks at hand. So one of the other considerations of chapter 3 that I want to spend a little bit of time on, brothers and sisters, are the gates themselves. You know, the more I look at the order that the gates are provided for us in this chapter, the more I see a spiritual allegory taking place. A spiritual allegory of our walk, our all of our journey to the kingdom. You know, on the surface, this chapter is about restoration, isn't it? The physical restoration of the gates and the city walls. But could it also be about the path of restoration for the nation? And that path that each one of us needs to take, needs to traverse as we journey towards God's kingdom. You know, I haven't fully developed this, brothers and sisters, so I just thought I'd put some aspects of it out there for you and, you know, maybe tease us a little bit that we might decide to take it further. But let's start then with what gate did they begin with? And who was building it? Well, they started, brothers and sisters, with the sheep gate, as we indicated earlier, and Eliashib, whose name means God restores. The high priest is restoring the sheep gate. Now, the Sheep Gate, brothers and sisters, was probably obviously the entranceway for the sacrifices to come. In order for the proper restoration of a city, we can say that that's akin to an ecclesia, is that of recognizing that it's only through the sacrifice of our Lord that we have anything to hope for at all. This has to be first and foremost in our lives. So in the case of Nehemiah here, how fitting is it that the high priest, the spiritual leadership of the community, took action first? He led by example the restoration process, recognizing that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You know, we could turn to John chapter 10 on this, you know, where Jesus talks about, I am the good shepherd. And if you were to go through there, we would see in verse 7 of John 10, it says, I am the door of the sheep. And so again, we're drawn specifically to the words of our Lord Jesus in John 10 and coming back to this sheep gate. You know, the sacrifice of our Lord represents that sheep gate, and restoring that particular gate recognizes his importance in our lives. And so after the sheep gate, in verse 3, comes the fish gate. And again, this strikes me as one of the primary purposes of ecclesias. First, we make sure that our worship is right. And by in saying that doesn't mean just what happens inside these four walls, but our individual worship before our Heavenly Father. But and once that's taken care of, we then focus on becoming fishers of men. And the fish gate would have been where the commerce took place. And then gate repairs continue with the old gate in verse 6, the valley gate in verse 13. And again, I can't help but see the trials of life symbolized in this gate. Psalm 23 and verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. And then we move on to the dung gate in verse 14, the fountain gate in verse 15, the water gate in verse 26, the horse gate in verse 28, and the east gate. But let's just come back for a moment, brothers and sisters, to the dung gate. You know, I think we all have maps. It's at the very bottom of the slide here. And so what was the dung gate, brothers and sisters? Well, in a very blunt sense, you know, it was a place where they threw their dung. It was garbage. It was human waste. It was a despicable place for many things. And the reason I say that is because, you know, when we understand what was directly outside that gate, there were some significant events that also happened. And, you know, where did the dung gate open to? And it led into the valley of Hinnom. And so where does our mind go anywhere when we talk about the valley of Hinnom? What happened in the valley of Hinnom? The valley of Hinnom was a scene of idolatrous practices in the days of Ahaz. Let's just take a brief look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Verses 1 to 3. Tells us that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. And here in verse 3 it says, moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Beth Hinnom, and burned his sons there in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And, you know, also of Manasseh, it tells us, in 2 Chronicles 33, in verse 6, which says, for he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Beth Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So these were the kinds of things associated with the Valley of Hinnom. But then we also are reminded of Josiah when he began to make his reforms. We would find it in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10. But I'll just read that. Josiah, when he's making his reforms, it says, defiled Topheth. So I'll put those out here. It defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. So he shut that practice down. When the people of Judah began to worship other gods and to offer their children in the fire, this is what they did in the valley, in the Hinnom Valley. And yet we have other passages, such as Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 to 33, which say that the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They've set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth. Again, the place which means the burner. I'll put that up. In the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. This is Jeremiah 7. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth, or the valley of Beth-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. And the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah had condemned this valley, and King Josiah had shut it down. It became a rejected part of that city that was converted to a burning pit dump to dump city's garbage. And so that became what, you know, the well-known place in Jesus' time where he made reference to this location, calling it by the Greek name Gehenna, when he said, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell or the fire of Gehenna, in Matthew chapter 5. But we've been going through the order of the gates as they are repaired on the premise that they are in some way indicative of our spiritual journey. And so far, we've learned what God requires of us. We understand that the Lamb was killed that we might have life. We understand that our lives must be filled with living the Word and sharing the Word. But at some point along this journey, we become converted. Now, I'd like us to remind ourselves of the last conversation that our Lord had with the Apostle Peter in John chapter 21. If you turn there with me, please. So in John chapter 21, and there's, you know, is the word irony. Disciples who were meant to be continuing to become fishers of men had gone back to their actual trade of fishing. So here we have fishing taking place when they see our Lord, and Jesus asks them to cast their net on the other side. So we have the idea of fish here. We have Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have the idea of this fishing taking place. And we also then have this discussion going on with Jesus, whom they were eating a meal with. And it says, when they had finished breakfast, in verse 15, Jesus turns to Simon Peter and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And we know the story well, don't we? He goes on to say, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And so we have this idea of the sheep, of the fish, all taking place in this last account to the Apostle Peter. And yet, we have an interesting expression that our Lord says in Luke chapter 22. And to finish this section off, I just want to have a brief look at Luke 22, that Jesus foretold this point in Peter's life. Luke chapter 22. And so we have here this verse 31, where Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, or once you are converted, Peter, strengthen your brothers. Our Lord tells Peter that once you are converted. And so conversion, brothers and sisters, involves more than just knowledge, doesn't it? Conversion, like it was for Peter, comes later and smacks him in the face by showing us how stark our sins are before the Father. And how, although we cannot rid ourselves of it, it is but utter rubbish in our lives that we need to set aside. Our conversion occurs, brothers and sisters, when we acknowledge that God is right and we are wrong. Our God is righteous and we are sinners. This point of recognition is so extremely important in our lives, brothers and sisters, because it allows us along that journey to have a place to throw away the dung. And what does Paul say about putting aside worldly associations and desires? Well, let's just take a look at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7, says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish or dung, as the King James says, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul saw the things that he might aspire to in this world as dung, as utter garbage, if only he might win Christ and attain to the resurrection of the dead. So after the dung gate, brothers and sisters, is the fountain gate. Verse 15, the water gate. Verse 26, the horse gate and the east gate. And so once we've been converted, then our lives are consumed, even overflowing with those living waters. And we become the opposite of what Jeremiah speaks of the people around him in his day in Jeremiah chapter 2 and 13, where he prophesies on behalf of God that, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We must come to the fountain of living waters and let them overflow into our lives and the lives of others. The water will flow. We also remember John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so the last gate mentioned, brothers and sisters, is found in verse 31 of chapter 3, which is called the Gate Mifkad in the King James, or as it's referred to in the New American or the NIV, it's called the Inspection Gate. You know, I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether the people saw in this restoration process that parable of life that each must pass through before reaching that last gate. That gate of inspection, where the actions and the faith of the believers are reviewed and inspected by him whom started them on that journey along that path to redemption. Did the people see it as they worked side by side to restore their identity as God's people? Brothers and sisters, if your mind hasn't yet gone there, there's so many parallels to the work which took place to restore the city filled with believers with what it takes to rebuild an ecclesia filled with believers. I think it's fair to say that ecclesially, from time to time, we too go through a rebuilding phase. Now, I guess the question for us during these times is, are we also stalled in inaction as the nation was? Or are we ready for the rebuilding effort? Are we prepared to stand side by side and do the work in the order that it's needed to be done? There's some wonderful lessons, brothers and sisters, that we can take here from this chapter of Nehemiah when we allow the Word of God to affect us. We might also note that everyone had something to offer in the rebuilding. Success was about a team effort and the attitudes of the workers. Not only did everyone have something to offer, they committed to it, despite the pessimism and criticism of those from the outside. And so, brothers and sisters, as we spend a moment, I'd like us to just, I see that my time is getting near, just have a look at chapter 4 and recognize then that there were some troubles that were coming from without. And we'll just read the first portion of chapter 4. Oops, if I need to turn back there myself. Nehemiah chapter 4. Came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from a dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." "Hear, O God, how we are despised," says Nehemiah. "Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sins be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And so we see here in this early part of chapter 4 a typical response that tends to occur when a group begins to work at something. And that is, someone begins to grumble at the success. And it's such a human trait, isn't it? Here Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, hears the work taking place, and it tells us his first inclination is anger, indignation, and mocking. Many a good work has been looked upon with contempt by the proud. In life, there always seems to be those who can disagree with others in almost everything, but they then tend to unite in times of persecution. What do these feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can fortify themselves? Are they actually going to revive the stones out of these heaps of garbage? And even if they do, will it even withstand the weight of a fox if he were to walk along it? And yet we see Nehemiah's response in all of this. As the proverb says, Nehemiah did not answer these fools according to their folly, but instead he turned once again to his God in prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, when we know we're doing God's work, and we are doing it happily, and we're doing it willingly, there will still be the whisperings and the mockings of others. But we just continue on doing our important work and leaving the rest to God. And the people did just that, it says. They carried on because it tells us the people had a mind to work. Now briefly in verse 7 of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard the repair of the walls in Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But again, it says, but we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. And so we still see that despite the initial murmurings, that the progress continued. And here they were now near the completion of half the wall. It tells us that the breaches were being closed. And again, Sanballat and Tobiah with the others became furious at them. And now they felt compelled to take action, to come and to fight and otherwise hinder the work. But again and again, we see the importance of prayer, of these prayers taking place in the success. And again, not only prayer, but corresponding actions. Actions that were taken on behalf of Nehemiah and the others. You know, verse 9 says, we made our prayer and set a watch against them. So I don't think we can underscore enough, brothers and sisters, the importance in our lives of prayer with action. Certainly there's many things in life that we pray about that we have absolutely no influence over the outcome. And for those things, we leave them entirely in God's hands. But equally certain is the fact that so many things that we pray about can be heavily influenced by our own initiative and our own actions. Our prayers do not replace our obligation to take godly actions. Lastly, we'll just read from verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said they will not know or see until we come upon them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And we see that there always seems to be a little bit of truth in the cruel mockings of others. And so here in verse 10, we see that those pulling the stone from the rubbish, there was truly challenge, and they were getting very tired. Fatigue has a demoralizing way about it. They also heard the buzz from those Jews who lived outside the city, who would they'd come in to help. They would hear the gossip of the outsiders, and then they would pass it along. You know, I often wonder why people do that. Why do they do that? You know, here in Nehemiah, we have the weary workers alongside those who are passing along the scuttlebutt of the outsiders, combining together to create an air of discouragement amongst the workers. And so in verse 14, Nehemiah gives words of comfort and assurance that God is overseeing their effort. Sometimes even a little response is enough to confuse the counsel of the enemies. They knew that the builders were ready for them, and that was enough to deter an attack. But even with God on their side, they still took significant actions, holding a weapon in one hand and doing the work with the other. They put out watchmen by night. They rotated shifts so some would instantly be ready for battle, while others continued on with the work. And they had a backup plan. If the enemy were to attack one side, the trumpet was at the ready to call everyone to attention. And so, brothers and sisters, we end our look at the events of chapter 4 with what must have been an exhausted group of builders who had now given up weeks upon weeks of continual work and livelihood to the task of completing the walls and the gates of the city. But having set at naught the fears and the troubles that lay outside the walls, chapter 5, if I can get it on the program for next schedule, speaks to us about how we see the troubles that come from within. Oops, I forgot to jump forward. Apologies.